about challenging the people here in our church to never to forget where the source of our life is. I think we easily can forget in the times we're living in, because we are being bombarded every day with news, and we're getting confused, and we don't know what to do, and things are looking bleak, and the next day, like a clown, changed the whole thing. I always say, you know, the circus has left, but the towns are still here, and we're going to have to deal with them. If we only could catch these monkeys and send them back where the circus went, we would be much better off. But the problem we are facing in the church is even more difficult than the world faces. And the reason is our eyes have been opened to the truth. We're not blind. We're not walking in darkness. We know. And obviously we have that hope that, okay, I think I read the book of Revelation at least once, maybe twice. I've read a few books about the end times, so we're going to get a shuttle. I call it the Philip shuttle. And we're out of here. We're just going to be transposed just like that. We never have to go through anything that the world is predicting is going to happen. And then I thought, what about if that is a part of your thinking? But you're going to get a wake-up call one day. How many have ever been wrong with your thinking? So we all fall in that category. So we need to go back to the source. And the source, as you will hear this morning over and over, is not a good book written. It's not what a preacher says. Let me say it again. It's not a good book. It's not the preacher. If it's not in the Bible, it's not the ultimate clean source. It's just an interpretation of it. So we should never follow a man. We should never have a discipleship attitude based upon maybe somebody says something. I've been long enough in the ministry to know that some people who have been super solid biblically for years and years, and for whatever reason, all of a sudden they veer off and they go in a different direction. And people go, well, but that person, I have a few books in my bookshelf. That person is rock solid. Listen, the only thing we really have an ultimate source is the Bible. We have to go back to the Bible, okay? And thus we're heading towards, and I wouldn't say apocalyptic time, but I would say a difficult time. We need to remind ourselves constantly what that means. We're going to look this morning at two things which have gone sideways in the church. But I don't want to focus on the negative. I want to focus on the positive, and I'll tell you why. I'm going to talk about positive and negative in the sermon. So listen very carefully. And I said that on purpose, and you're going to find out to go at the end. Didn't you say it's going to focus on the positive? All I heard was negative. Well, it depends. How many of you know you need both? How many have ever done electrical wiring? Let me see your hands. Okay. So how far are you going to go when you just have positive? You don't go anywhere. You need to have a positive and a negative. And by the way, it would be good if you would have a good ground. How many of you know that? Would be very good if you don't want your house to be burned down. You know, if you have these heaters plugged in and they get hot and you find out your outlet kind of melts. And you go, I bought a very cheap outlet. No, you were stupid enough to plug something in. There is no ground. It gets hot. And so we're going to look at these things. They teach us a lot about biblical truth. You say, there's no electricity in the Bible. Well, if you touch it, in some circles, you get hit, you know. I don't want to go there. Let's forget what I said. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 4. I, there, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And listen to that third verse. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, well, Pastor, can you read just the entire chapter? Because I know this. I would like to go deeper into it. Well, we're going to look at that. I'll leave you simmering on this one, what that actually means. You will get plenty of it. But before we do that, just recently, John Lennox, one of my favorite authors, by the way, who has written his final book, and these are his words, he is 82 years old, mathematician by trade, great thinker, but also a born-again believer. And he wrote the book, God, AI, and the End of History. And I'm going to read out of that book a little bit. If I ever recommend a book personally in a sermon, normally you have the quotes up there so you can do what you want. This book I highly recommend. I know it's intimidating when you buy it and you get this thick book, thicker than the Bible, and the 600 some pages, and it's packed, and you go, I'm not reading that many sentences. Three of them and I'm done. I think it would be good if you would just take one page at a time and read it. Here is a little excerpt. He said, quote, two of the most famous futuristic scenarios are in the 1931 novel Brave New World by Aldous Huxley and George Orwell's novel 1984, published in 1949. Both novels are dystopian. That is, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, they describe an imaginary place or condition that is as bad as possible. Don't you pray that it's going to stay a novel and never gets in reality. He goes on to say, and Orwell memorably put a date on it, 1984. The bad places that these dystopias describe are very different, as was succinctly explained by sociologist Neil Postman in his highly regarded book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. So he quotes Postman. Postman's book is a small book. He has 15 nails and he drives them all of them deeply into you. Here he goes, he quotes him. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an external imposed oppression. That means it comes from the outside. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed with us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Just think about that. Nowadays, it very much looks as if both these things are already happening simultaneously. We increasingly love our technology, particularly our smartphones, watches, our tablets, and laptops, and yet we fear what they are facilitating. All intrusive surveillance with its potential for totalitarian control. Orwell's world is well and truly here with its misinformation, fake news, disinformation, and deepfakes driven by artificial intelligence that makes sure that the truth is both concealed and debased, so that no one knows what to believe anymore about the present, let alone the future. Attempts to map the future, particularly by the high priests of artificial intelligence, succeed one another with what C.S. Lewis, in another context, called the restless fertility of bewilderment. Some technologists dream that we shall eventually be able to make super intelligent beings, either by building them from scratch on a non-organic base, such as silicon, or by modifying existing human beings by genetic engineering, and merging them with cyborg technology to produce a transhuman species. Part human, part machine. Then the key question is, will they like us or dispense with us? Will they be totalitarian or benign? Will they control us or we them? Good questions, isn't it? Analyzing the church in such kind of environment is a necessity. Where are we as a church? Are we well-informed, over-informed, drowned in information, sucked into all the gadgets that will make us dumber by the day? Because, and I said it many times, how many of you still can remember 100 phone numbers from your relatives? What about 20? What about 10? Maybe, I mean, with a good breakfast, we can go for it. But we know we're so used to, there is a star, these are my favorites. Bing, that's the name, that's all I need. I don't even think what kind of number is being dialed, correct? This is, our brain is literally going on vacation. And you say, so, Pastor, you don't have a cell phone? Yeah, I do have one. So I can silence you when I don't like your call. Because in the old days, there was no such thing as a mute button. You know, when it was ringing, it was ringing. So James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, he said this, why is the church weak? Why are individual Christians weak? It is because they have allowed their minds to become conformed to the spirit of this age. Again, say this. Why are we weak? It is because we have allowed our minds to become conformed to the spirit of this age. Then he makes this statement. They have forgotten what God is like. Well, I tell you what, I'm reading a lot, as you well know. I cannot believe what people consider to be knowledge about God, which is somehow found in a New Age mentality, somewhere in a Hindu mind or a Buddhist mind, but not in a Christian mind. It's totally confusing. He goes on to say, ask any average Christian to talk about God after getting past the expected answers. You will find that his God, little g, is a little God of vacillating sentiments. Depends on the day how I feel. Okay, vacillating simply means describing a fluctuation of emotions. I respond who God is and what I think God should do or should not do is how I feel at that moment or how somebody maybe shaped my opinion about God. And I'm swinging back and forth, conflicting feelings, and eventually it ends up in less hope and more despair and eventually even in total anxiety. We don't know anymore. Well, I've heard people say that to my face. Well, if that's the God you are serving, that's the God who cannot heal me, I have nothing to do with him. And I'm going, the God who created us is not a God who waits for us to push a button so he can do our biddings. That's not the way that works. He is God. And he can do whatever he wants to do. And how many of you know and can admit to that, that many times when we are in difficult situation, God has done the greatest work to refine us. The very thing we wanted to get away from underneath. We wanted to escape, correct? And one of the reasons this is the case, because God makes himself known. Listen carefully. God makes himself known not to casual intellectual curiosity. There are a lot of people come to church. They're just curious about what does he preach about it? What does he do? How is that church thinking? What is the, or What is the faith statement? Let me not go there too far, but faith statement on a website is a bunch of junk. Anyone can write anything. I want to know, how does the person live? That tells me what the person believes. See, we have come up with the extremely polished stuff which we can put out into the world and live nothing like it. So if you want to know what's going on in the church family, you need to go and become a part of the church family. Put your effort in to get to know the God revealed in the Bible. And by the way, you should never attend a church that doesn't open the Bible, period. That's the devil's playground. Don't go there. So casual intellectual curiosity will never, ever get you to the source of true life. What does get you to the source of true life is a passionate thirst for truth. Not for opinions, not for religious information, for truth. And if you dig in long enough, you will find out truth is not a sentence or a book. Truth is alive. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where you're going to go eventually. And once you come to him, my friend, all the other go-to to God need to be let go of. He is the only source that can quench your thirst and can give you what you need. Jeremiah, the prophet, under immense pressure when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. He is dealing with God and said, God, look what you have done. I know you promised it to the prophets, but look, the devastation. There's nothing left. Even the temple has been torn apart. We cannot even meet. We cannot even bring sacrifices. Lord, what's going on? Is there anything? And then God answers him and said, if you will seek me, you will find me. Condition. When you seek me with all your heart. No intellectual curiosity. I will not do it. Seek God with all your heart. Once again, what did Montgomery Boyce say? They allowed their minds to become conformed to the spirit of this age. We have to guard ourselves not to start thinking like the world thinks. And let me say it this way. It's not that you should not go into the world. Oh, yes, live in the world. But the formation of your mind's thinking has to be done with truth. And just because you go to church doesn't mean it's going to happen. There's a lot of churches, they do not believe anymore in most of what the Bible says. They came up with their own Bible. And you know, we can't blame anybody when we are messing our mind up with things the world is giving us. I think one of the most seductive but also popular fads from the secular world ever to be dressed in Christian terminology, by the way, and to be widely accepted in the church as the Bible, is truth is to believe that truth has to be positive or not negative. It's one of the biggest deceptive popular teaching in the churches. For years, I have every so often either read books or went to a sermon they preached from the most powerful preachers. I'm talking most powerful when it comes to attendance, church attendance and TV attendance. Look at these guys. I tell you what, they are slick. They got the teeth whitened before they go on the camera. They got this, because you see it all the time. Look at how happy I am. And you've got to be positive, correct? Now, there are a ton of people who are hurting in that church, and they're looking for answers, and their positive smile is making them poorer because they're begging them to give money. And they will tell you things, you don't have money because you have not the right attitude. If you have a positive attitude, you can get anything in the world. It's your thinking. And you say, well, I haven't listened to a guy like this lately. That's good. It has to be something maybe comforting. People said to me, nice to have you here today, when they leave, and they said, I hope to see you again. One lady once looked at me and said, I'm not coming back. I said, what's going on? She said, you know, I go to church. When I leave here, I have a positive impact. I said, okay, that's fine. Do you think you don't get that? Have you maybe been rebuked? If you respond accordingly, you will have a very positive outlook afterwards. So there are people that just go to church for all the wrong reasons. And it's a seductive, popular method. It has penetrated the American church. And the positive approach or positive attitude is what they all talk about. These are phrases. And then they use, obviously, scripture verses. How many of you have heard that? I'm going to take one of them later on just to explain to you. You can take anything in the Bible and make it fit your warped teaching. Correct? But we don't have that go ahead from the Lord. We can't do that. So, a positive approach or positive attitude are the popular phrases, but we find nowhere in the Bible and should never be substituted for faith in God. Let me say it again. Popular teaching is positive attitude, positive thinking. Nobody talks about faith in God. When you listen to faith preachers, all you hear is, you have to have more faith. Faith in what? In yourselves? Well, that's a disaster. That's an airplane without landing gears, correct? You know where that goes. That's not going to work. It's a faith that is attached to reality that God is who he is and says he is. And when God is in our faith sight, I can tell you, you're going to have to deal with reality. Not utopia, with reality. Positive or negative, I said that before, you know, have a definite meaning. I'm not saying they're not meaningful. In electricity, is it? In mathematics, by the way. How many have ever by accident added instead of subtracted? Most of you like subtraction when you have to pay the bills, correct? These are positives and negatives. In physics, you have to have positive or negatives. Physics doesn't work without it. But such terms have absolutely nothing to do with truth, with righteousness, with holiness, with obedience to God. And we have taken those little attitudinal adjectives and say, these are biblical things. No, they describe something which God has created in this world, correct? So when used in such context, obviously, these such terms cause great confusion, and the church is totally confused about it. I've heard people say, and I bring it up because this, I have no hair on my neck anymore. So every time it stands up, I shave it. So it's crazy. It's crazy what people say. People go, Pastor, you know what? So you're telling me I should not listen to such and such a preacher. I said, yes, you heard me say that. But he's such a positive person. I said, really? That is your evaluation? I said, if there's only positive things to say, parents, you know that. You have only positive things to say to your children. How do they going to turn out what you think? You want to have brats? You're going to create them. There need to be corrections when correction is necessary. And what do you think God is going to do? Same thing. Yeah, but how do we know that you are right? I'm not right if I don't give you the biblical text. I'm not right. I have to prove in the Bible what I say is true. One of the favorite Bible verses being used, if you go with me quickly to Philippians chapter 4. Which verse do you think I'm going to take? Oh yeah, you know it. Good. You guys are very versed in the Bible. It's excellent. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What's wrong with that? The Apostle Paul penned that to the Philippian church. It's got to be perfect. But this is a perfect illustration of the confusion that is being generated by taking that. Somehow positive is not only erroneously equated with true, but it is also seen as the equivalent of honest. When you have to be honest, honorable, when you have to have anything praiseworthy biblically, you have to live a righteous life. You cannot equate that with positiveness. This is totally confusing. You know, these are people who know how to manipulate the meaning of words. How many of you would rather have an honest person to deal with than a positive person? Oh yeah, otherwise you get positively taken to the cleaner. You know? You have to make sure that the integrity of a person is a biblical integrity. And it could be positive, but it also could be negative. You can't take these kind of words. Then you have to set them maybe against the word of God in another place, like in Romans chapter 12, where we all know verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as positive. Is that what your Bible say? What does it say? Tell me. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is not bouncing around in the church. That's not spiritual worship. That makes me nervous. Because I never know what empowered you. But look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. You cannot take things from the world and mix it with spirituality that's revealed in the Bible. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How many of you know transformation is not half-baked? The transformation is done from the beginning to the end by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you sign up that you want to be a follower of Jesus, you cannot escape a genuine follower of Jesus just signed up for a transformation. You will be transformed. I was once, then you fill in the blank. Now I am, well, now we fill in the blanks. This does not match this. They're two entirely different people. Well, I be a Christian, I go to church, but dare not tell me that something has to change in my life. That's not working. And you say, why? Well, I tell you something. You have everyday practical application in the United States of America, and if you want to see it even worse, go to Europe right now. We let people come into a Judeo-Christian society who have absolutely no connection to Judeo-Christian values, don't want to live by it, and you can't transform them. And how does that going to look like? Chaos, fear. That's what you get. That's what happens in us when we fight God to transform us. Same thing. Because the Bible tells us that God is taking us and taking us from darkness, that's a kingdom, by the way, into his kingdom, which is the kingdom of light. And listen, there are entirely different rules and regulations in that kingdom. That, the darkness, is being forced conversion. You're forced, such as Islam would be a thing. If you don't want to bow, knee down, head goes. In Christianity, you can't force anybody into the kingdom. It's an invitation from God Almighty for you to join. Once you join, he starts working on you. And you can't say, well, I don't want to be transformed. I like the way I was, except a few things. You know, the woman you gave me, Lord, that's a different story. That one I would like to be transformed. Me, I'm fine. He takes everything. Everything gets changed. And Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How does it happen? By the renewal of our mind, the way we think. That by the testing, this is testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, it's not difficult to realize that what we read in Philippians 4:8 has nothing to do with positive thinking. It has something to do with honesty and integrity. So you can't take that. Positive thinking is actually destroying moral, ethical, and spiritual values. You say, how can you prove that? Well, I say this because in the words of leaders in the positive confession, what they call movement, they say Jesus was the most positive thinker ever walking on this planet. Try to convince a Pharisee of that. How well does that go? See, Christians don't know the Bible. That's why it goes without them recognizing what's actually happening. So you say, well, what's the big deal? And why do you bring that out? Because that movement of positive thinking has laid a foundation for being positive in all things, including LGBTQ, transgenderism, mutilation of our children, abortion, trafficking of children, perverting everything. This has laid the foundation. Snuck up on us since the 60s. And we thought, well, that's just a little bit. A guru from India came, and we just have a little positive thinking, be in a lotus position, elevate a little bit, and it's all positive, and the rest is history. No, no, no. It infiltrates everything in the society. How did the church respond at that time? Why did everything contrary to what the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy to do just disappear? Why? Listen, I was a brand new Christian, okay? I go to church, and I had a fireside room right across from the sanctuary, and there were the ladies having meetings, doing yoga, a meditation, in the church. I come from a background where I knew about yoga, I knew about Hinduism, I knew about all the New Age stuff, I knew about it, and I go, I thought I left that behind. No. The church say, you have to do that. That helps you calm down. Listen, you cannot calm a crooked heart with yoga. It needs cleansing. Just that simple. You can see how the foundation was laid. Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These were, by the way, the words of the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote. Probably 6 months to 8 months before he got executed by Nero. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. If you do not believe it, read it one more time. Jesus is the judge who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Love him, be positive. Never use a negative word, and don't you dare make anybody upset. It's a modern translation. Let me go to the real translation. You will be amazed how many Bibles have been published, you know, and people don't know the difference. And there are words in there that twist the entire meaning of the sentence. And I go, wow. No, Paul said, you have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Listen, not with babbling. Teaching. Teaching means we go systematically to the word. We go to it, look what it says, process it in our mind, apply it to our lives, and the application of the word of God in our life proves that this is true and the rest is false. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will endure a lot of stuff, but not sound teaching. Why? Itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. The word myths is just fictional stuff. There is one other huge problem we have in the Western Church, and that is the verses we read at the beginning. So we leave the positive thinking alone. Because if you're only in the positive and you never correct, you have no genuine unity. Remember that saying, John says, well, they have gone out of us because they have never been of us. Remember that? And you always go, man, does John say that they just lost the salvation? No, no, no. John is talking about the unity found in truth. And he said, these people followed, but they had no unity. Why? We didn't have unity. You can attend the church and be never in unity with the church. Because that unity John is talking about is not a unity man creates. It's not an environment we create. It's not a church assembly who has members. That's not unity. The unity John is talking about is a unity which is produced by the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 one more time. The first three verses we read at the beginning. I there, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You have been called, correct? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of what? What unity? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is talking about the unity the Holy Spirit brings together. If you're a born-again believer, okay, and the next one next to you sitting there is a born-again believer, you have unity because of the Spirit and His work. You can have 10 people who also join you in a circle of a discussion. They love to learn the Bible. They have never surrendered to the Lord. The Holy Spirit cannot integrate that into the unity of the church because only born-again believers can be in the unity of the church. And so the more people you have that have not been put there by the Holy Spirit, the more problems you're going to have. So obviously my wish would be that everybody of you is born again and everybody of you knows Jesus and you'd be just put into the kingdom. But that's utopia. We're living in a world where everybody has a right to come to church, praise God. Everybody can hear it, and hopefully the Holy Spirit does His work. I don't want you to, if you are not born again, say, I'm never go back to that church. I want you to come back. And I preach to you until you see the light. When you see the light, I don't have to do anything. This is the Holy Spirit's work. We don't do that. It's the Word that does it, the truth. Well, I don't believe in it. Well, C.S. Lewis struggled for 20 years. 4 years was intense studying, and he recognized that it's mathematically he cannot disprove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, because he can't. So we're talking about unity. We are to keep the unity that's already been established. See that? Such unity is not for you and me to create, but to maintain. To maintain. Eager to maintain. Maintenance. Unity the Spirit produces needs maintenance. How many of you go every so often for a tune-up? You don't? We need a spiritual tune-up every so often. How many of you would say yes? That's Sunday morning. Sunday morning is not just to have fun and hear positive teaching. You get a tune-up for free, by the way. You're running much better and smoother afterwards. This is why it's so important that we get together and we study these things. People say, the guy preaches for an hour. Yeah, sure I do. What's wrong? You guys go to a football game and for 3 hours you yell and cry and freeze and pay for it. That's stupidity. Now what we're doing here, this is kind of massaging your brain, correct? Yeah. To be a little bit more applicable. Listen, you cannot maintain that unity by compromise. Let me say it again. You cannot maintain that unity the Holy Spirit puts together by compromise. You have to be tough. I could have avoided 99% of every problem I ever heard in the church if I compromised every time. We would have 1,000 people church, filled with compromises. And about $3 million debts, because you have to build big buildings for 1,000 people, correct? And then you have to beg everybody to give money. Then it becomes a business. It's not a church anymore. It's not a family anymore. It's no unity. And then you need to have 2 psychologists on staff to deal with all these brain-dead people, correct? Who have nothing but problems, which the Holy Spirit could actually fix, but we don't want to have it fixed. So then we have Mona and Cronus, and everybody has a boo-boo, correct? And then the pastor, this is not a pastor who doesn't go and visit everybody who has a toenail that doesn't function, correct? He has to go and visit them. Well, the Bible says the pastor is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and you go and you minister. Okay? We have been so far off. It's crazy. I'm thanking the Lord every day for you guys. At least you listen. You may not always agree with me. That's perfect. I don't agree with you on everything either. You know? That's just the way life is. But we need to come back to the source. Drop down in Ephesians in the same chapter to verses 11 to 15. And he gave the apostles, that's Jesus gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And why does the body of Christ need building up, I call that, you know, for going for an oil change? Until we all attain to what? To the unity of what? Of the faith. The unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a lot more to be had and experienced when we are in unity in the Spirit. And we can maintain it. So that we may no longer be what? Children. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You can see now how Paul is laying out the important topic of unity produced by the Holy Spirit. We have to maintain it, we have to help it, and don't let compromises come in until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's an entirely different thing than what most people think it should be. How can we maintain the faith? How? That unity of the faith. Jude, in verses 3 to 5, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Underline that in your Bible. The faith which connects us to the ultimate source, which is Jesus, has once and for all been delivered. There is nothing new coming. It's there. There's nothing new coming. Once and for all. How many of you understand that? It's a done deal. That's past. Once and for all. All these apostles running around these days and all these faith healers running around, this is New Age garbage. We don't need that in the church. We need truth. He said, it has been once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have kept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, free for all. We can do all things. I say all this because most major evangelical denominations in America, and you can look it up yourselves, this is not something that's hidden, has totally gone berserk, has totally gone away from the genuine truth. They have compromised everywhere. We have homosexuals and lesbians behind the pulpit. The Bible says it's a sin, cannot be happening. we have given now credence to the LGBTQ, blah, 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 all the other alphabetical salad you can add to it. It's all there. And it's deeply in the church. And if people preach like I preach, we are lunatics and bigots. And we have no love for people. Love has nothing to do with giving people what they want. Love disconnected from truth is perversion all the time. It's got to go together. And I'm absolutely passionate about it. I'm not going to let it go. We're going to see some really crazy things happening in the near future. And it doesn't take a genius to see it. Churches like ours will be under severe pressure to give in. The test was done during COVID. About 4 or 5 weeks into it, I recognized something is totally wrong. And when I obviously got phone calls, Pastor, you want money? You know, governmental agencies calling, correct? And I said, for what? For what? Is God our provider or not? Now we're getting, we just got an email from the Secretary of State here in the state. Churches are being targeted for being ransacked and things stolen, and so they want to harden the churches. And for that, you can apply now for grants. Harden the churches means security, you know. So the state, even Iowa, gets concerned. Why should I apply for a grant? We got 100 guns in here. Oh, no, we don't. Clip that. But why would we need government support to protect one another? That's insane. Don't get it. So we're going to be under pressure, and we probably will be silenced, so they think. How many of you know you never can silence the truth? Never. But COVID was a test, you know. And I saw how these big leaders, evangelical leaders in America, fell like leaves from a tree in the fall time. Going on TV, going on radio. If you do not get vaccinated, you do not love your neighbor. For me, that's not about vaccination. That's a personal. You can get, I don't care if you get the 500 shots, okay? I think I don't need any, but you can have as many as you want. That's a personal opinion. No preacher has a right to tell me what I should do when it comes to vaccination. That's a health issue, correct? Yeah. And then people go and do because, well, but he loves us. His daddy was a very powerful preacher. You know, they built big churches. Look at this. We should do what... No, it's wrong. Don't do it. Make up your own mind. That's none of their business. But then you don't love them. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8. He said that to the Jews who believed in him. If you abide in my word, not in somebody else's word, in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. Listen, what a promise. What a promise. You will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free from all that garbage. It sets you free. The other important thing the Apostle Paul is writing in the Ephesian church is that the clear issue where he's shooting at is maturity and stability in the faith. You have read that. Maturity, you cannot stay where you are. You need to grow. In soundness of doctrine, proclamation of truth, and all of which must obviously be communicated with a love for the sinners as well. Okay? We don't talk down on them, but we be passionate about telling them the truth and do not compromise. Look at John 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, go to Casey's." That's not what it says? What does it say? Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow, listen. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You are not a stagnant walking creature. You are constantly able to give refreshment. You refresh your family. You refresh the society we're living in. Wherever you go, if the Holy Spirit works in you, he is using you to make a difference where you go. How many of you like to drink stagnant water? All I hear is people complaining lately. Such and such a town has terrible water. You can't drink it. I don't have to go there, but, you know, I got a good well. I got good water. I'm fine. Do you know why you have bad waters in the cities? And they collected always the water bills for the last 20, 30 years. They paid big salaries or never fixed anything. And now it's all old, falling apart. Infrastructure is terrible, correct? But we can't hold anybody accountable. Use that as a spiritual analogy. If you just take in, coming to church, just taking in, okay, or never apply it to you so you can be constantly updated and refreshed, that you're not getting old. Otherwise, you're not going to have fresh water spilling out of you. What's going to happen is you're going to get stagnant. And stagnant people are the biggest danger in the church. They're complainers. They always complain. You know? How many of you love to live with a complainer? No taker? We don't like complainers. We like people who are positive. It's the only time when you can be positive. But he said, flowing rivers of living water. And he said, that this is about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. People always say, Pastor, okay, teach me more about the Holy Spirit. And I say, yeah, I will. I embed it in every sermon. What you want to many times hear is, oh, miracle signs and wonders. That, this is a side trap of Satan, correct? This is one of the biggest side traps. We never focus on the healings and miracles and things like this. Can God do it? You better believe it, otherwise he would have ceased to be God. He can do anything. But he doesn't wait until we command him to do something. You know, I said to the people, oh, this is a healing service. 7 p.m. in the morning. So-and-so is going to preach. And I said to my wife, I hope they send a text to the Holy Spirit, because if he's late, nothing happens. You cannot dictate the Holy Spirit when he should show up and what he should do. That will make you God and him just a guy who kind of leaps behind and wants to get the credit. That's not the way that works. God does what he wants, what he does, when he wants to do it, and to whom he wants to do it. And so we need to get totally away from that. And obviously the reason why people go for this is they don't know God the way they're supposed to be. And that's a tough statement. But I tell you, it's a biblical statement. And I have three questions for you this morning. What do you think it means to know God? Don't answer yet. And how does one get to know him in contrast to merely knowing him or knowing about him? Knowing him, not just about him. And then how is this universal thirst Jesus is talking about quenched? I go back to Jeremiah on the huge distress. Chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Listen, your words I found, and I ate them. When you read the Bible, you don't eat the word. You can just fill your mind. You know a lot about him. When you meditate on it, until you get the content, for you personally, and you can apply it, that's when you eat it, not before. Does that make sense? You need to meditate. How many of you have ever read a book and you understood half of them, and the other half you didn't understand? Ever done that? So you only ate half. The other half you didn't eat. Correct? So maybe you should go back at it. It's meditating and learning, what does that mean? What does Jeremiah get out of it? He said, "And your words became to me a joy on the delight of my heart." If we read the Bible, and hopefully you do every day, but it becomes a drudge, not a joy, you don't get anything out of it. Today is the second of the month, so I read this morning Proverbs early in the morning, where you probably were still sleeping, and I was so rejoicing over Proverbs 2. I could preach on it for 3 hours if you have time. It's so packed. It's beautiful. It's all about getting the word in it and meditate on it and really learn what that means. And then we get to know not just his word, but we find out that God has called our name. Listen, God has called our name to be a part of his family. Yep. And when you realize that, who cannot be happy about that? You don't need a single sermon on positiveness. That will carry you all day, and the next day you go back at it again. Anyone who seeks to know God, and let me be very clear, anyone who seeks genuinely to know God, how many would say the most logical place to start is probably the Bible? Would you agree with that? So if you want to get to know God, you don't need 16 books about who God is. This is self-revelation. God is telling us who he is. Start with the Bible. Or going back to John Lennox's book, which I mentioned at the beginning, he said, when he opens up on Revelation, that's, by the way, the book of Revelation is not about apocalyptic events. These are all in it, but it's about revealing Jesus as the ultimate judge. He will come back, and he will judge everything. He said, admittedly, Revelation is, to a certain extent, an enigmatic book. On the one hand, it contains the most wonderful promises for believers in Christ. On the other hand, it details God's judgment on unrepentant humanity. And judgment tends to be a countercultural topic. How many would like to say amen to that? Particularly in the secular world. Many even feel that it is anti-Christian. Don't judge me. He goes on to say, yet rather paradoxically, most people want law and order. The thought of anarchy scares them. They believe in having a police force and the judiciary that brings criminals to book and punishes them for the crimes. There are some people in our society who don't believe that anymore, but normal people believe it. The problem is that deep down, most of us know that we are not as good as we pretend to be or would like to imagine. We have thought and done things of which we are ashamed, so that the very mention of God makes even an atheist and agnostics think of disturbing ideas such as accountability and judgment. What, for instance, might God, if he exists, have to say to me? I said, if you don't believe in God, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. These are his words. See, people are nervous. When we get under anarchy, a time where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, we cry for help because we know a society can't function. But our leaders who created it, they want 16 security guards. They want the house to be secured, but they don't believe that we should safely live and be able to walk our streets safely. They don't believe that. But when they go out on the street, they never go alone. How many would like to say, We met people like this in the Bible called Pharisees. They have a rule for them and a rule for the rest. Jesus had a lot of good things to say about them. Did he? Very positive. You can see the connection, can you? Barna researched for many years around. And I'd, every so often I go and look at the last one they had, you know, because it's always updated. And so they asked him to describe the research he just did recently in American society, not just churches, but in society. And George Barna offered several insights. And I just give you two little paragraphs from that interview he had. He said, the Christian faith is less of a life perspective that challenges the supremacy of individualism as it is a faith being defined through individualism. Now that's something else. In other words, I live the Christian life the way I want to live it, by myself, with a few friends, and that's it. I determine what Christianity ought to look like. That's called individualism. He said, Americans are increasingly comfortable picking and choosing what they deem to be helpful and accurate theological views, and have become comfortable discarding the rest of the teachings in the Bible. If you would be a crook, and I hope you're not, but if you would be a crook, who laughed? But let's say you would be a crook, and I hope you're not. You don't like a single thing in the Bible that points a finger towards you, wouldn't you? That's got to go out of your Bible. And you're definitely not going to a church that confronts you with it, because let's go and have a home church where these things, you know, I call it the Velcro Bible. Shoop, that goes. Shoop, that goes. We just toss it away. But if you, a person who genuinely seeks truth, you go to the source, which is the Bible. And your individuality does not matter anymore. Now it's, what does the Word of God say? That's all that matters. So look at the second point he says. Growing numbers of people now serve as their own theologian in residence. I love that. He said, when they did the survey, they said, well, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? I don't go to church. What do you do? Well, I get together with three or four people at home and we do our own Bible study. He said, these are theologians in residence. He said, one consequence of that, Americans are embracing an unpredictable and contradictory body of beliefs. Barna pointed out, as examples, for millions of Americans who consider themselves to be Christians, now believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all the lessons it teaches at the same time that they believe Jesus Christ sinned. That's a different Jesus than the Bible declares, correct? You see how they're so confused. Millions also contend that they will experience eternal salvation because they confess their sins and accept Christ as their Savior, but also believe that a person can do enough good works to earn eternal salvation. Okay, well, the key there is confession. Confession is not repentance. Otherwise, even our legal system, you probably know we don't have a justice system anymore, it's just a legal system. But even our legal system recognizes, so when a murderer confesses that they have murdered somebody, that's a confession. Okay, since he confessed, he's free. Free to go. Oh, well, that used to be the last 4 years. We just let him go, correct? Because they confess, they're fine. Give me $100 and you go. Kill another one. No. Repentance means that your life has changed. And here, in a society that ought to function, we put them in jail that they can think about it. I've been a chaplain in California. I know how that works. Everybody in jail is a Christian. Everybody. Okay? You go behind that, you hear the bing when the door closes, they become immediate Christians. And they know that you have access to information. They say, can you do me this and that? Because I just became a Christian. They think, I get off the hook. And I said, well, how many years do you got? 25? I said, yeah, if you're really behaving, you go out after 18, you're fine. Just do your thing and make sure you go to church and you learn what it means to be a Christian, even in jail. Well, obviously, after a while, they're not found, correct? Because it didn't work. So confession doesn't do it. Here, Bonner says, they confess the sins and accept the Christ as the Savior. Where is the repentance? Where is the change? See? Then he goes, in the past, when most people determined their theological and moral points of view, the alternative from which they chose were exclusive of Christian options. And he goes, that means different denominations. Well, you maybe grew up as a Methodist. The next one, oh, I like the Baptist down the road better, so I go to the Baptists. Well, the Baptists really stepped on my toes. I go to the Catholics. Well, they're kind of boring, so and then we go to the next one. So this what happens for ages in America. He said, today, Americans are more likely to pit a variety of non-Christian options against various Christian-based views. This has resulted in an abundance of unique worldviews based on personal combinations on theology drawn from a smattering of world religions such as Christianity, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam, as well as secularism. That's how confused the people are. This is the newest research. From the first century to the 21st century, the greatest threat to Christianity has never come from the outside. Always from the inside. Always. In fact, external attacks have historically strengthened and purified the church. Tough times. The greatest threats, always internal. Comes only from those who claim to be Christians. Most of them are leaders, one way or the other, teaching doctrines that are at odds with the Bible, the source of all information that is coming from God. And now we have them in the churches. We have some of the biggest churches are there. We have filled the churches with unsaved, uncommitted, and unconverted people. We call them seeker-friendly, or whatever you want to do with them. And the church has no unity. The Holy Spirit can't put that together. He doesn't put unconverted with converted. That's not unity. What does light have to do with darkness, the Bible asks? The answer is nothing. So the problem now is that false teachers starting evangelical churches who have leftist, progressive, Christian, quote-unquote, preachings going on. And the people who go there are totally confused. They don't know what a true Christian is. I'm concerned, and I tell you this, when Charlie Kirk got assassinated, there was a huge wake-up call. And I know most churches never even mention his name because, you know, it could taint you. But he's a man who preached actually the truth and confronted the lies. He paid with his life. Now, a lot of young people are going to churches. My biggest concern is, what kind of church are they going to do? That's my biggest concern. They have genuine hunger to seek truth. What if they, the little they know, it's getting deconstructed until they believe nothing anymore again? What is it? We need to make sure that we constantly tell people. Listen, there's a lot of young people who are interested. I want to go back to church. Don't tell them, just look for a church. Do a little research if you find a good church where they are. They can hear the gospel. Or just go to church down the road. No. You can't say that anymore. You have to do a little helping. You know, and say, I'm going to find out, and I'll let you know. We may sit together a few times, and then I'll let you know if I found something. It's an obligation. Because what if they go to a church where too often the gifts seem to be valued above the fruit of the Spirit? They only look for gifts. Yeah. We're looking for the fruit of the Spirit, you know. And the pursuit of miracles and new revelations and all that kind of stuff. Listen, this is always bypassing the giver. Our focus is the gift, The miracles, the revelations, what about, do you know everything in here? Have you saturated this? This is revelation. You don't need new revelations. And then we just seek healing. I go to church because I want the healing. Wouldn't you say that's practicing selfishness? I can wrap it up with A.W. Tozer's book, Keys to the Deeper Life. He wrote that book a long time ago. I quote him, "So strongly is the breeze blowing for revival that scarcely anyone appears to have the discernment of the courage to turn around and lean into the wind." I believe that the imperative need of the day is not simply revival, but a radical reformation that will go to the root of our moral and spiritual maladies and deal with causes rather than with consequences, and with disease rather than with symptoms. It is my considered opinion that under the present circumstances, we do not want revival at all. A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we would not recover in 100 years. Because what we would feed them. We have to go back to the source. The only thing what you and I can pray for these young people who are now seeking. If we don't know them, they're not going to meet us, but we hear about them. God knows them. Pray that God will bring them to a church where the Bible is the ultimate source of everything. Otherwise, that revival will die in its own mess because of wrong thinking and wrong teaching. And we have lost a golden opportunity to reach the next generation with the truth. May God help us. We're not going to do that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. What a privileged people we are that we have your book. We can open it. We can read it. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to guide us and to bring us into unity with you and with one another. Lord, what a blessing. May we never take it for granted. Lord, if we have gone down the wrong path, I just ask you, guide us back to where we need to be. The source of all revelation, who you are and what you're doing, is already written down. May we love the truth. May we seek the truth. May we meditate upon the truth and make it a part of our life. May we refocus in many areas of our lives and make sure that we understand the most important thing is to get to know you. You said that we are to seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. All the other things will be added unto us. It's a gift from you. Lord, this morning I just lift everybody in this room and everybody who listened before you. You know each one. That none of them will walk away saying, I don't want to get to know God. May you draw their hearts and minds to you. May the Holy Spirit do a mighty work in the hearts and minds of everyone. And may you never let go of them. They have heard the truth. Now, it needs to have a solid soil, a good soil, where it can grow. Lord, I thank you. Only you can make a sinner a saint. But we do and teach the word of God so that they may see and hear and eventually come to you. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen.